Good morning. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're in a new series called King of Kings. In today's message, we're talking about the family of the King. This was a family that was promised long ago. There would be a seed that would come from the woman who would crush the seed of the serpent. You see, Adam and Eve had compromised. They had sold their souls over to the devil. And there was no way out. Wait a minute, there was a way out. Amen? Whenever God is involved, a God who is good and gracious and kind and compassionate for 1,000 generations, there is hope. And the seed of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And so they were given that promise in that, what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited. No Savior. When will the Savior come? The Lord destroyed the inhabitants of the earth in the days of Noah, and it seemed all hope would be gone. And then, not long after Noah, as the earth began to replenish itself, there was a family that God chose, a man by the name of Abraham. And in Genesis 12 and verse 3, we hear that there is coming this seed, this one that would be born of a woman, a miraculous birth. This woman was old. Sarah would have the promised child. Not the one that God is referring to, but through his line, there would come a seed that would bless all the nations of the earth. And then we find out as Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob the 12 tribes of Israel. And they spread out through the promised land. We find out that God chooses a king for them, and his name is David. And Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what we read this morning, it is promised that there would be not just a king who would sit on the throne for a generation, but a king whose throne would be for eternity, a king whose reign would never end. And it seemed like things were moving up in the days of David, and even in the days of Solomon, and yet, right at the end of Solomon's life, at the zenith of his life, he compromises. And so we have to wait with Adam and Eve, with Abraham. Wait for that promised king. The prophets say, even though this nation will be put into captivity and cut down like a tree, there will come a root out of the family of Jesse. There will come a branch in Isaiah 11:1 that will fulfill all of my promises. He's going to be a son of David and a son of Abraham. And so we read, as Matthew breaks the silence of the ages from the fall until now, we're waiting. When will this king come? Verse 1 of Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, genealogies are interesting. And in everybody's genealogy, there is a mixed bag. My family history is kind of interesting. On my dad's side, my grandfather, Charles Black, there he is. He is from Scotland. His name is Charles Cunningham Black. They called him Scotty because of his Scottish brogue. When he was 15, that's in 1914. When he was 15, he joined the British Army and he fought in World War I. His sister Mary had to sign the papers because he had a very bad relationship with his father. And so he got into World War I. He got caught in a battle. He got wounded. After World War I, he spent 3 months, I should say at the end of World War I, he spent 3 months in a prison camp. And then he was shipped to Cairo, Egypt. After Cairo, Egypt, my grandfather finished with the army and he got on a boat and he sailed to Ellis Island. And that was in 1925. He landed on March 4th. I'm sorry, that's 1923. And later on, he would get a job as a boxer. And the guy who paid him was Al Capone. He would fight 3-round exhibition fights for Al Capone for $50 a night. That was a lot of money back then. And then once he got married, Al did not want him to continue with boxing. So he became Al Capone's laundryman. He did his laundry. Not the bad laundry, but the good laundry. Just the clothes. Just the clothes, not the money. Now, my grandfather's father-in-law on the left over here is Henry Becker. This is my grandfather on the right. My grandfather on the left is Henry Becker. And grandpa, his father-in-law moved, guess where? I just found this out. I was talking to my brother last night. He moved to Elgin, Illinois, to 248 North Avenue, which is 2 miles from the house where I live, 150 years ago, though. Almost 150 years ago, in 1866, he moved there. And you find out all kinds of stuff. That's my dad's side. Let me tell you about my mom's side. They're all from Dorset, England. Guess who else is from Dorset, England? John Wesley. And it was under John Wesley's preaching that my mother's side was converted. In fact, on my mother's family, it is said the babies came out singing the hymn book instead of crying. Now, not everything is good in a genealogy. Also on my mother's side, there was Belle Starr, my mom's great aunt. And this is a real, actual photograph of her with... That's not jewelry in her hand. And that's actually a reward picture for her. And for $10,000, it says dead or alive. I can say that she didn't make it. But my father would go to Oregon and talk with my Aunt Alga. I'm sorry, my Aunt Alma, who was married to Jack Reed, the son of Belle Starr. And so... we have interesting family histories. My most probably notable ancestor on my mother's side is James Scott, the Duke of Monmouth. Now you say, who is that? He's the great-grandson. How many of you have a King James Bible? He's the great-grandson of King James. And he actually, you remember Charles I got beheaded and then Oliver Cromwell was put into power as the prime minister. Then they brought the king back, Charles II. He died. James II, the brother of Charles II. You say, okay, enough with the genealogy. But check this out. James II has a nephew, the great-grandson of King James, James Scott. One of my ancestors. He was the illegitimate son of Lucy Walters. And my mom's side is the Walters family back then. But the king acknowledged his son, Charles II. This was his son. And acknowledged his son. The problem is when James became the king, James II became the king, James Scott wanted to usurp the kingdom. And that was a bad idea. Because if you lost the battle in usurping the kingdom, guess where you went to? You went to the London Tower, and that's where James Scott went to. And he was publicly beheaded in London. So much for my glorious genealogy. There was another usurper that, like James Scott, but he was many, many years before James Scott in the days of Jesus. This usurper in the book of Matthew, his name is Herod. And he's called the Great. In Matthew 2, he is the one who massacres the innocents. He tries to deceive the kings of the east when they come to worship Jesus. And he knows that there is an ancient prophecy. There would be a king who would be born, according to Micah, in Bethlehem. And so, here is Israel waiting for their king. And it seems like all hope is lost. But we come to the book of Matthew, and we find out that God has not forgotten to save his people. God has not left them under the usurper forever. And by the way, the great usurper in all of our lives and in the lives of these people in Jesus' day is not any kind of regent or monarch or king or any kind of political power. The great usurper in all of our lives is Satan. And the King of Kings has come to defeat that usurper, to crush the seed of the serpent. You see, these ancient prophecies speak to us today of a family that God has not forgotten, his own family that he has promised to Israel and to all the nations. That is, that after Adam and Eve sided with the enemy, they became enemies of God. But God made a way, even back then, for his enemies to become not only his friends, but part of his very own family. Hallelujah. And so we see the record in Matthew. It is a faithful record that God is delivering the king as promised, the Savior, the seed of the woman. And this morning we're going to see three things about the family of Jesus. We're going to see the wonder of Jesus' family and all the fulfilled prophecies that while these people are living out their lives, struggling with sin, God is busy being God, fulfilling his word, being faithful, and giving us his steadfast love morning, evening, and every day. Then we're going to see the wickedness of Jesus' family. Jesus' family was depraved. And the line that Jesus would come into, though Jesus himself would be unstained by sin, the line is quite obviously broken by sin. And then we're going to see the welcome of Jesus' family. That Jesus welcomes people into his family. That he welcomes those who were once enemies, not only to be his friends, but to be part of his family. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, the genealogy is divided into three sections: the patriarchs, the kings, and ordinary citizens. And so we're going to find out that these genealogies were very important. In Israel, in order to buy land and sell land, you had to know your genealogy. Every time there was a census, you needed your genealogy. Remember Luke chapter 2? There was a census in the days of Caesar Augustus. And so everybody needed to know their family tree. They brought what we have here in Matthew chapter 1. They brought that to each polling station, to each place of census. In Old Testament worship, there was a need to know your genealogy. Check this out. In the Old Testament worship, especially in the tabernacle worship, and later on in the land, at the very center of all the tribes was the manifest presence of God. We learned about it on Sunday night. The very footstool of God, as the psalm says, the ark of the covenant was in the middle. And that tabernacle surrounded the ark of the covenant. And there were 12 tribes, right? And so there were 3 tribes on each side. Now, what you'll notice is that Levi is not surrounding on any side. He's around all the tribes because he's a minister in the temple, in the tabernacle. And so instead of Levi, you have Joseph's 2 sons. You won't see Joseph listed there in the 12 tribes of Israel concerning the manifest presence of God. You will find the 2 sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so you needed to know, even to worship in Israel, you needed to know your genealogy. You needed to be in the right place that God had assigned around his ark, that sign of his manifest presence. But let's remember as well, you needed to know your genealogy in order to be a priest in Israel. Because only those from the tribe of Levi could be priests. And most importantly, you needed to know your genealogy if you were going to be a king later on in Israel. Because there was only one tribe where God recognized kingship. And that tribe was Judah. In fact, in the ancient prophecies, the scepter is said to go through the tribe of Judah. In the New Testament, Jesus is called the lion. That is the monarch, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so, let's consider the wonder of Jesus' family. Matthew wants to establish the amazement that God is faithful. Even though Herod is king and usurper in Israel, he has no power to stop God's faithful word. He has no power to stop Christ's eternal reign. And he has no power to stop all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Isn't that wonderful? That no matter what is going on in our lives, God is still on the throne. No matter what is happening, no matter what impossibility you are facing, no matter what tragedy, no matter what brokenness, no matter what anxiety hangs over your head day and night, it doesn't change the fact that God is king and he has sent his son to be the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. That ought to bring us comfort here this morning. Let's consider the wonder of God's faithful word. Now Matthew presents the line of the monarchs. Matthew and Luke differ. If you notice, both Matthew and Luke, Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3, those 2 genealogies, if you put them side by side, Matthew has 42 generations, Luke has 76 generations. And if you compare it with the Kings and the Chronicles, you'll find out that a whole lot of generations have been left out. Now, why are Matthew and Luke different? Many people have given various explanations, but it is very likely that Matthew is presenting the actual monarchs or potential monarchs had there been a ruling monarchy in Israel. And so what Matthew is presenting that is that if there had been a ruling monarchy in Israel, legitimate, a true monarchy, that Joseph, the husband of Mary, would have been that present ruling monarch. Whereas Luke is showing the actual physical lineage of Joseph, not just the patriarchal and monarchical head of each generation, but the actual physical lineage. And one is descended from Solomon in Matthew. The other is descended of another of David's sons, Nathan, in Luke. And so though physically Joseph was descended from David through Nathan, he had the patriarchal right to be the king according to Matthew. This is when you read your Bible and you see these two genealogies side by side, there are no mistakes because these genealogies were well established. As I said, they used them in every aspect of life in Israel. But again, this is a gospel. So Matthew carefully chooses different of the generations to put forth a message of good news. This is not simply a stale historical record. This, my friends, is the inspired word of God, where God says, look at my family line. Now, this morning, I didn't show you all of my family line. You probably would have yawned. A lot of people, most of the people on both sides of my family were just hardworking, ordinary people. And we even get that in the third part of the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. We don't even have any records for many of those people mentioned in verses 12 through 17. We have names, we have no record of who they really were, and that's how it is in many of our families. But understand this, Matthew is communicating this. God is not asleep. God is active in saving. God is active in sending a savior, a king, into this world to defeat the enemies. His own enemies will be defeated. And so as you read the Old Testament, and I hope you're reading it, next week we'll have something of a surprise in your bulletin. It'll be a daily Bible reading guide for you for the next year. And as you read through that Old Testament and you see that God's people were fighting God's battles. But in the New Testament, you find that Jesus Christ comes onto the scene and he is the king and the great warrior of God. And what battle does he fight? He fights a battle against sin, against Satan, against death itself. And he wins. Amen? And so we come to Matthew chapter 1 and we see the wonder of God's faithful word. These three sections of 14. And Joseph, Matthew makes very clear, is the rightful heir to the throne. Now, we have to read this, of course. We wouldn't want to skip by this. Many people look at genealogies and they want to skip them. But it's very important that we read this, because this is God's faithful, inspired word. And behind every name is the sure word of God, the faithful word of God that never fails. And so let's read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Who was Salmon? Israel's history says that traditionally, that's one of the two spies. So you see, Salmon and Rahab were married. She probably married one of those spies. So Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed. And by the way, who was Boaz married to? By Ruth. He was married to Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. You see Matthew's emphasis? Kingship of Jesus. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Here the genealogy gets very seedy. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph. If you look in your margin, that could also be translated Asa. This is not the person in the Psalms. This is the king, Asa. And Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. And so, we have this thing called, let's go to the, gematria. And what is gematria? You say, it's the twin cousin of geometry. No, it's not. It's the use of numbers in Hebrew names. Each Hebrew letter corresponds to a number. The number David in Hebrew corresponds to the number 14. So what we have, Matthew is making a statement about Jesus. DWD is David in Hebrew. D equals 4. W 6 and D 4. Dawid, that's his name in Hebrew, equals 14. Matthew is saying, this is David. 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 This is David's eternal son. This is the one that will reign for everlasting. This is the one that is from of old, the Ancient of Days, that will reign forever. And so we find even the gospel, check this out, even the gospel, as you read this genealogy, you find the patriarchs leading up to the great revelation of David the king. But then you see the defeat of the king. You see the kingdom falling and being put into the grave, so to speak, in Babylon. But then the great zenith of this genealogy is that kingdom coming back from the dead. Do you see the gospel even in the genealogy? And Matthew is saying, by choosing 14 generations, this is David. This is David. Now, you consider the wonder of fulfilled prophecy. Jesus says to Pilate, you correctly say that I am a king, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. Jesus himself says, I am the promised king. I am the seed that was promised. Look at Psalm 132. Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12. I just read this the other day in my devotions. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also, how long? Forever. Forever shall sit on your throne. And then look next at the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. We read this morning for our scripture reading. Verses 12 through 16. Nathan the prophet says this to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The wonder of Jesus' family. He fulfills his faithful word to us. Despite all of the drama in Jesus' family tree, God is faithful. Herod, as Jesus arrives on the to the throne of David to rightfully take his throne, who is actually on the throne in Israel? Herod the usurper, and he wants to destroy Jesus. And so he initiates the massacre of the innocents. Another ancient prophecy from the Old Testament. And those male children 2 years and younger, he begins to destroy. And Jesus, another picture of the gospel, even in his childhood, he goes from being on the scene as the king, and he goes back to where? He goes to Egypt. And he stays there until the usurper is dead. Amen? And he goes back into Israel. But he's a humble king. He doesn't go straight to Jerusalem. He goes to the forgotten places, just like the prophet said. He would go to Galilee of the Gentiles. This would be a humble king. This would be a king that represents perfect humanity and a perfect monarchy. And so then we move to something a little more seedy in Jesus' family tree. The wickedness, the scandal of this family tree. What we have in this genealogy, Matthew names the not so good, the bad and the ugly, and the lowly and the humble. Let's consider the wickedness of Jesus' family. You know, it says in Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but what? I came to call sinners to repentance. And so here we have this one who comes out of the cut off stump of Jesse. Look at Isaiah 11 and verse 1. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And so we find this root that comes from Jesse. But it's a cut-off tree that this branch springs out of. How many of you have cut down a tree, you didn't get rid of the roots, and the branch came up? And now you have another full tree. You wait 10, 15 years, the thing is back. That's what Jesus is to Israel. He's the restored monarchy. The fallen house of David is restored. Peter preaches about this in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And so we find, though, something seedy here. We find the not so good, the bad, and the ugly. Check this out. We've got at Matthew chapter 1. The first few names we recognize: David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So far, so good. They're generally good men, but not so good, not perfect men. These were not perfect people. Read the Bible, you'll find out that all three of these first patriarchs were liars. They were schemers. Now, they were generally good men, but when the pressure came on and whatever was on the inside was squeezed, guess what happened? What was on the inside came out. That's what happens in our lives too. We look around and we see generally good people most of the time, not too many rascals. And then when we ourselves get pressured, by the way, you ever want to find out what's really on the inside? If you're single, get married. Because when nobody's looking and someone offends you and actually tries to violate your will, what you would like to be done, guess what happens? You have a depraved nature from your father Adam. And that wretchedness of your nature comes out. And so it was even among the patriarchs. Jesus comes into a family that is depraved and broken, and yet he is untouched by it all. He is unspotted. He is unstained by it all. And yet we see the wickedness of the family. Now, we come from the not so good to the bad. So Jacob has 12 sons. One of them through whom the monarchy would come, his name is, and Judah, we find out in the book of Genesis that he is not only not so good, he's bad. Tamar is his daughter-in-law. She's married to a guy that's very bad, so God destroys him. And then because of the rule of the kinsman redeemer, his brother, another of Judah's sons, tries to raise up seed, but he also dies young without raising up any seed, any children. So Tamar is a barren widow. And Judah's prerogative at that time is to give Tamar another of his sons so that he can raise up seed for that family. Judah refuses to do that. Tamar, in her desperation, knows that Judah goes out and tends his sheep in a certain place, and so she dresses up like a prostitute. Now, the prostitutes of that time would cover their faces, so you didn't know who was behind the veil. So Tamar dresses like a prostitute on the way to Judah's pastures. Judah sees her, thinks that she's a common prostitute. Judah doesn't have anything with him to pay. And so she says, well, why don't you give me your ring and your staff and a few other things? And so he does. Gives the ring, the staff. I'll pay you later. We'll exchange this later. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Tamar, a widow, is pregnant with twins. Okay? Now, Judah is not only the patriarch and the head of his clan, he's a judge among them. And whenever there is a scandal, a public embarrassment, Judah is the judge. So we used to have Judge Wapner in my day. Here's Judge Judah. And here comes Tamar, and she's pregnant with twins. How dare you, as a widow, become pregnant? Obviously, this is a scandalous act. And so Judah orders for her to be burned. So she comes forward and she says, of course, but the man who did this deed, this is his ring and this is his staff. And so Judah looks at Tamar and says, you are more righteous than I am. You in your desperation turn to immorality just so that you could raise up a son. And though you're doing it in the wrong way, I had the power to help you do it in the right way. And so the leader, the head, the patriarch, fathers, one of the ancestors of Jesus through an incestuous relationship. You see, Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And Matthew could have chosen anybody in this line. There were hundreds of names to choose. And He chose some pretty seedy characters. Judah being one of the main ones. And so there is hope for us. We see the wickedness. Then we see four women are named in this genealogy. Two of them are Gentiles and two of them are adulteresses. Rahab is mentioned. Rahab was a prostitute. She was a Canaanite from Jericho. As I mentioned, according to Jewish tradition, Salmon was likely one of the two spies that she married. And then we have Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Again, her family, the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of Lot's daughters. When they, after Sodom and Gomorrah, they thought the world had ended. They thought what had happened to Sodom and Gomorrah had happened to the whole world. They thought it was the apocalypse and they were the last people on earth. And so Lot's daughters, each one of them, fathered children. They got Lot drunk and they fathered children in an incestuous way. Of course, though their motive was good, their action was deplorable. And then you have all these kings named. And many of them were evil. We think of Solomon. Solomon generally was a good king, but at the end of his life, the Bible records that he's the one who set up the high places for all the rest of the kings. Because of his wives, to appease his concubines and his wives. Though he repented, I believe, and we have that record, I believe, in the book of Ecclesiastes that he did repent. The beginning of Solomon's life is in the Song of Solomon. The end of Solomon's life is really recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you want to see his writings in the middle of his life, read the book of Proverbs. Many of Solomon's Proverbs are there. But here we have evil in this life of Solomon. And then, of course, Rehoboam, he divided the kingdom. And then we have these evil kings, Abijah, Joram, Ahaz, Manasseh, Jeconiah, all of those were evil kings. And in between, you have Josiah and Asa and other kings that are named. But even the good kings are a mixed bag. Hezekiah, the end of his life, he asks for more years and then he turns to a prideful disposition. And so we're left in this genealogy waiting for the perfect promised king. The last part after the return from Babylon under Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. After that, many of these names are completely unknown. And isn't that who God saves? The humble and the lowly. We know that some of them are located in Galilee, the armpit of Israel. They're poor. Though they have royal blood in their veins, they're forgotten. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 28 and 29. What does it say? God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So we see this king arrives on the scene. We see the wonder of fulfilled prophecy, God's faithful word. We see the wickedness of his family. And yet, though he arrives into a depraved and broken family, the unspotted Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world comes to bring restoration to broken humanity. He comes in the wonder and even in the wickedness of his family to bring a welcome to you and to me. Now, I like to be welcomed. You ever go to a family reunion or a family event and you just don't fit in? Well, can I just tell you, when you struggle with your sin, on those days that you are defeated and you are depressed and you are downhearted, I want you to remember something. Jesus does not ask any of us to save ourselves. He came to be the Savior. We don't have the strength to even sanctify ourselves. And on those days that we feel unworthy, we feel like we should be thrown into the pit of hell, just need to say amen. We do deserve to be thrown into the pit of hell. Can we all agree on that? But there is one who is perfect. And it's nobody in this line. And it's not you and it's not me. There is one who is perfect. There is one who is exalted. This is the message of Matthew. In case you were thinking he had some pristine genealogy, and now he's going to invite you, so you're going to spoil the line. That's not how it goes. You're just part of the motley crew. You're part of this group of rascals that God is saving. Come on in, enter. And your salvation is all up to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Glory. So I'm not, on those days that you're defeated and down, what I'm asking you is don't even try to attempt to save yourself. Rest in the work of the King. And he calls his enemies to be his friends. Let's stand together. We bless your name, Lord. We ask that you would take your word, bring such a contagious joy in our hearts that we would have come here and that all of our expectations would have been exceeded. Because we have not come here for any other reason but to behold the King. And Lord, we look upon your family and we see people like ourselves. We see people who are broken, people struggling. People, even after meeting with you for years, have major problems in their lives. Thank you, God, that you have said what you have begun, you will complete in all of us. Thank you for sending your King. In Jesus' name, amen.